Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we're going to continue through Acts chapter 13, although we're treading a little bit in place. We're looking at the same passage as last week, as I thought, I guess I bit off a little bit too much to chew last week. I thought we would cover all of a sermon that Paul preached in Acts chapter 13, and I only got about halfway through it. And so what I'll have to do this week is review for you a little bit of that of what happened in that sermon. And so I might as well do that also by way of maybe just giving us some context for as I read the text there in Acts chapter 13. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul is in a synagogue, and as he's been asked this question, or he's been this request has come to him. If you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on, right? So he's there, and what he does is he begins then to speak. And so one of the things we looked at is, what is this that he's been asked to do? What is this word of exhortation? Okay, and we looked last week, and this word of exhortation, what it is biblical exhortation. Okay, so then what's biblical exhortation? Biblical exhortation consists of two things. When you look at it fully, right? It consists of a command, and it consists of reasons for that command, right? Or, now, of course, in the Bible, it doesn't always give it to you in that fullness. Sometimes you just get the command, and from the rest of the Bible, you're supposed to know that, just like we do in life, right? You may tell your children, stop doing that without giving them reasons, but in the whole context of bringing up those children, you'll give them the reasons as to why they should stop doing that, right? Maybe just not in this particular situation. Or you might give somebody a reason why they would do something and you don't give them the command. It's just an obvious thing, right? So if my wife says to me, boy, it sure seems awfully cold in here. I might take that as a request, a semi-command. Would you please get up and shut the window, right? Because I know enough to, right? So you don't necessarily have to command, and it can be an exhortation. And you can give commands without giving the reasons. But the biblical fullness, right, as you look at these things, you get reasons and you get the command. Now the reasons, subdividing a little bit further here, come in two flavors usually. So one of the reasons I should do a command is I should believe the basis for that command, right? So why should I believe the reason for this command? And the other is there's a truth, right? So those two things, what is true and why should I believe it? And either one of those or both of those can be given for the command, all right? So we talked about some of that last week. Then we mentioned a little bit about this is the phrase, do you have an exhortation for the people? And the people in the New Testament almost always means the Jewish people. So what Paul's doing is he's preaching in that context. And so he's going to begin to unfold for us out of that context some of the history of Israel. And that history of Israel is important for you because that history gives you one of the answers, why should I believe this? Okay? Why should I believe this? Is because God has raised up in history a nation, Israel, right? He's done that to focus your attention upon Jesus, whom he's going to promise out of that nation, right? And that's a great answer to that question, why should I believe these things? Because when you think about other philosophies, right, persons who say follow this way, they don't have all that history behind them. Nobody was looking for President Trump before he became the president, right? To become a president and to become a leader. Nobody was looking for the ruler in China before he became the ruler in China. Nobody was looking for great philosophers before they came, right? God didn't say in history, here, I'm going to put all this culture together so you'll look for Nietzsche, right? He didn't do that. But he did do that for Jesus, all right? So that's some of what we covered last week, and that'll be enough of a, I hope, introduction as we now turn to Acts chapter 13. So Acts chapter 13, what you're going to be hearing is a word of exhortation that Paul brings forth, and we're going to look at that as it begins in verse 13. So Acts 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And there we're going to end the reading of the word this morning. At the very end here, what it says is they begged that this kind of preaching come to them again. And so one of the things I wanted to do for you today is to put that to you in the form of the sermon title, right? And that is, this is a sermon that they beg to hear. Now, what kind of sermon should you beg to hear? All right, now I've already talked about that. One way you could characterize it is it's a word of exhortation. Right? It's a word that comes to you and exhorts you to do something. Now, in this text, what are you exhorted to do? You're exhorted to do two things. The first one, and these don't, well, actually you're exhorted to do three things. I'll get to that third one in just a second. But the two main things that this exhortation has to do with is, first of all, that you should believe. You should believe upon Jesus. So when he gets to the end, that's what you should do. Then secondly, what you should do is watch out. Watch out that you don't reject this message and then perish, okay? So that's the exhortation. Now there's a third one I said, and that one happens at the beginning. And it almost always happens at the beginning, because it really doesn't do too much good for it to happen at the end. And that's this exhortation: listen. You remember? Okay, so they said, do you have a word of exhortation? And Paul begins to wave his hand, something like, I shouldn't say something like this, right? He waves his hand. We don't know what he's doing, right? All the preachers want to know what he's doing because they all want to do it, but we don't know what he's doing. But we do know this. What he is doing is he's calling the people to be quiet, okay? It happens four times in the New Testament, and every time it happens, somebody is talking. What they're trying to do is get your attention, right? So whatever this hand motion is, what it means is pay attention over here. So I don't know what life was like in the synagogue that Paul had to do that, but he did that. And then as he begins to preach, he tells them, the first thing he does is tells them, listen, okay? Now, so what kind of preaching should you hear? One that encourages you to listen, all right? So why is that important? Okay, so that's important because obviously when the preaching is going on, there's two parties here, right? There's the preacher and there's the hearers. I started to say the preachees. That doesn't sound right? But those who are receiving the preaching, okay? Good. Now, it is incumbent upon Peter and I that we grow in the skill to be able to teach you. And one of the things that skill of being able to teach you is to try to help you to pay attention, right? And so now, what kind of means am I going to use to help you pay attention? And the answer, of course, is the ones that we find in the Bible. I better not use ones, right? Or to put it another way, God, in his mercy and his kindness to us, tries to help us to pay attention. So, for instance, you remember at the beginning of the service, we were reading from Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, there's an interjection right at the beginning, right? Ho, right? This is something we ought to pay attention to. And then why should you pay attention to it? Come, you who are thirsty. Right? And what's God doing? He's saying, hey, look at yourself. Are you thirsty? Are you a person that's hungry and thirsty? And then he says, you who thirst for wine or milk. And you go, well, you know, wine and milk, those are nice, but is that really what God's talking about? And so that, just that question, what does that do? That engages you. And so what God's doing when he's using that kind of symbolic literature is engaging your attention, right? And then as he continues on, what does he do? He asks you a question. Why are you spending your money for things that do not profit? All of those are biblical ways that God tries to engage the hearers, right? Okay, so that when we teach, when Paul teaches, he should do that. This is a message for the nation, okay? Out of all the topics that you could talk about with respect to the Jewish nation, what's one good way to start? How about where Abraham, or how about with the start of Abraham, or to start with the nation coming out of Egypt? And that's what Paul does, right? Now, but that doesn't mean that it's only the preacher who has to do these things as we find them in the Bible, but that all of us, as we're hearing preaching, we have to listen to it, right? We have to try to engage ourselves in listening. Now, how do you do that? Well, you might do that, just say, okay, I'm going to focus, and I focus. Or you might say, well, it helps me if I write. Or it doesn't help me if I write. Or if I sit in the front, it helps me. If I sit in the back, it helps me. Or I may need to say to myself, this is important. This is God's word, right? So you're giving yourself reasons why you should pay attention. All those kinds of things. I'm not going to unfold all of them, but just this, to hear that as the word is being preached, we ought to listen to it. So one of the things that good preaching does is it calls us to listen, to engage ourselves in it. All right, now, another thing that preaching that people beg to hear does, we've already talked about, it answers the question, why should I believe this preaching, right? Okay, so where Paul started was, you have hundreds of years of history that God placed in history So that when you read about this history, what you'll keep expecting, what you'll keep looking for is this Savior, this somebody who will deliver us, right? And God did that, and he did that so that when you ask yourself the question, why should I believe Jesus is the Savior? You've got hundreds of years of Abraham that points to Jesus, of David that points to Jesus, of Moses that points to Jesus, of the law that reveals what Jesus is going to be like, all these kinds of things, and so that you can answer that question, why should I believe these things, right? And we'll look at some of those specifics, but that's what he does in the first part of this, okay? The next thing that he does is he names that Savior, Jesus, right? He says, I have come to tell you about a specific manifestation of this expectation that you're looking for. It is Jesus, right? Okay, now, and that brings us to where we got to about last week, which is point three. If you're looking at the outline from last week, if you've got that now, we're in point three. Okay, now, what's the next? What is one of these things that this kind of preaching does? It has two pieces in it oftentimes, and it is this. It shows a prophecy, and then it shows the fulfillment. It shows a prophecy, it shows the fulfillment. Well, when you match those two things, what are you doing? You're saying, why should I believe this? Why should I believe this about Jesus? Because it was prophesied hundreds of years ago, and now it's been fulfilled. It was prophesied hundreds of years ago, now it's been fulfilled. That's why I should believe it. All right, so what are some of those prophecies? Okay, that brings us to about verse 24. Okay, in verse 24, the first prophecy is about John the Baptist. I've actually got my Bible closed there, so let me just turn over there for a second. In Acts 13, 24, you'll see a summary of John the Baptist's ministry right there. And it's summarized in two pieces. Number one, what did he do? Okay, he preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Okay, now why did John preach a baptism of repentance to all Israel? What we're told is that John's ministry was this. It was to prepare the way of the Lord, right? So that there is a prophecy about Jesus, and the prophecy about Jesus is there's somebody's going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. And that somebody we find in history is John the Baptist. Okay, so he comes and he proclaims, you should repent. Now, why does he proclaim you should repent as a preparation to Jesus coming? Because if you're holding fast your sins, then what are you going to do when Jesus comes? You're going to hold fast your sins and you're not going to listen to what he says. You're going to be so selfish, so caught up in whatever it is that you believe you just can't live without with respect to sin, that you're not going to listen to the message of who Jesus is. And so John the Baptist prepares in that way. John the Baptist prepares in a second way, and that is this in the text in verse 25. When he is finishing the course, he says, who do you think that I am? There's that question of good preachers, right? He gives a question. Do you think that I'm the one that all the Old Testament is pointing forward for you to look for? And the answer to that question is no, I'm not that one. I baptize you with water. This is the way he usually characterizes this, right, in the scriptures. But there's coming one after me who I'm not fit to tie his shoe because he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's the one you're looking for, right? And so what's Paul doing? He's come into this synagogue where they all know about John the Baptist, right? A little bit later on in Acts, we're going to go, and Paul is out preaching to the Gentiles. And he comes to some Gentiles, and these guys are followers of John the Baptist. And they're not in Jerusalem. They're not in Galilee. They're way out there, right? And so so John the Baptist is well known in this part of the world. And he's well known in the synagogues. And so Paul is using that to show to them out of the scripture John the Baptist being fulfilled about these things with respect to Jesus, okay? And if you needed a cross-reference, I think I put it in the outline there. You could go to Luke 3, verses 3 through 6 and 15 through 16, where basically you get the parallel of how Paul summarizes this here. Okay, so one fulfillment. John the Baptist is going to come. He's going to point forward to Jesus. That's how you'll know who Jesus is. Second fulfillment, it says that now, remember, he's in a synagogue, and he says, those of the people and of the leaders in Jerusalem, they fulfilled prophecy. And how did they fulfill prophecy? They fulfilled prophecy by killing him. Why should you believe in Jesus? Because the Jews fulfilled prophecy about themselves in killing him. Okay, now let me just give you a couple of examples of those prophecies. There's many more that could probably be used here, but in Psalm 22, for instance, Jesus says these words from the cross that begin Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then in that psalm, if you dropped down to verse 16, dogs surround me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, sound familiar, right? This is prophetic revelation regarding who Jesus is. Then if you drop down to verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So what do the rulers in Jerusalem do? They fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22 with respect to Jesus. Why should you believe Jesus? Because he fulfills Psalm 22. Or in Isaiah chapter 50, where the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, why did he do that? What kind of rational person would do that? Okay, so Isaiah 50 goes on. Why? Because the Lord God will help me, and therefore I will not be disgraced. That is, what are all these things are disgraceful things, right? So how is this writer here prophesying about Jesus saying he won't be disgraced? Because through all that, what's going to happen? He's going to be glorified as the one who is raised from the dead. And therefore, it says in this situation, he sets his face like flint because he knows that he will not be ashamed. He, the Father, is near who justifies me, the Son. And how does he justify the Son? By raising him from the dead to show that his life was perfect and that he paid for all of our sins on the cross. Surely God will help me. Who will condemn me? Who oppose will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Okay? Again, who's that about? Here's written hundreds of years ago. It's about Jesus. It is fulfilled in him. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth, right? So he's silent before his accusers. Who is this? That's fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah 53, a little bit later on, in verse 12, speaking of the Son, he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for transgressors. And so here what happened is all of these are fulfilled. And how does Paul say they're fulfilled? Those in Jerusalem fulfilled those things. So how do you know this Jesus whom Paul is talking about ought to be believed in? Because the scriptures prophesied him, and those are fulfilled. Okay, then not only did John the Baptist, the prophecies of him fulfilled, not only was Jesus killed at Jerusalem, were all those things fulfilled, but the ones that Paul particularly opens up are that Jesus is raised from the dead, right? So remember, I had to go to other places. Well, Paul summarized them. I went to other places to prove them. Now, in this one, Paul himself breaks out Isaiah 53, Psalm 2, and Psalm 16. Okay, so what he's doing now is, why should you believe in Jesus? Because he was raised. Okay, so the first thing, if Jesus was raised, what are you going to have to know? Somebody saw him, right? So that's the first thing Paul says, that he was seen by many. That he died, he rose again after that, and he was seen by many people, okay? You should believe in Jesus because he was seen by many people. Next, what does he say? And it was prophesied, right? So then he goes to Psalm 2, and then he goes to Isaiah 53, and I'm in Acts 13, so I'll go over there and look at those. Okay, that's in verse 30, starting in verse 30. God raised him from the dead. He was seen many days, for many days, by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people, right? So these people knew what Jesus looked like, and God appointed them to testify solemnly that they had seen Jesus. Okay, we declare glad tidings that there was a promise made to the fathers God has fulfilled. Okay, so again, this sermon, right, this word of exhortation, one of the main things that you see in it is there's a promise and a fulfillment. That's the structure of it here as Paul is giving it. So this has been fulfilled by the children of the fathers. Okay, now what were those promises? The first promise you see from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now what's that a promise of? You are my son, today I've begotten you. Well, what it says there in the text, right, is what are we trying to prove? We're trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. So that what Paul is saying is when the psalmist says in Psalm 2, you are begotten, that verb begotten, that action begotten, means resurrected. That's how he became the Son, right? Paul's trying to prove the resurrection. He gives you Psalm 2 as that proof. And so when the psalmist says, today I have begotten you, that is a prophecy that Jesus will be resurrected. That's how Paul interprets it. Okay, in verse 34, he raised him from the dead not to return to corruption. All right, so not like Lazarus, who was raised and then returned to corruption. Jesus is raised so that he would not return to corruption. And how do you know that? This is prophesied. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Okay, so now, how long do the sure mercies of David last? And the answer to that, I think, given this context, is forever. And so what has to be true of you if you're going to enjoy the sure mercies of David? You have to live forever, right? And so that's what Paul is getting at here. Then in verse 35, he goes to another psalm. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Okay, so the sure mercies given to David, right? Now we have to ask ourselves, weren't they given to David? And so now when you look at Psalm 16 and it says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, now we know that King David is not the one who ultimately receives those. Why? Because Paul's argument is this. What happened to King David? He died, he was buried, and he underwent corruption. And therefore, this can't be fulfilled in him. It has to be fulfilled in someone else. It's fulfilled in Jesus, who was raised and who was witnessed as raised, right? Okay, so yes, and so, he says, we declare this to you. What he wants, okay, out of this sermon, what he wants you to understand is that there's been promise after promise after promise, and Jesus fulfills, fulfills, and fulfills, okay? Got right, so that's point three in the outline. Now we move to point four, okay? Now, all right, so here's some truth, here's some truth, here's some truth. Now you have to ask yourself, so what, or what do I do about it, right? And we've already seen, okay, so here's the interpretation as you look at that in verses 26 and 32 and 38 through 41, all right? So I'm just going to start in verse 38. 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so one of the things that all this means is that Jesus is the forgiver of sins. And so another way to say that is, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay, so let's take verse 39 apart for just a second there. My translation says, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. Okay, now that word things, if you look at it in the original, it's not there. It's put there. It would say in the original, he believes is justified from all which you could not be justified. Now the question is all what? So things is a generic. It's all you have to fill it in, right? Okay, what's the nearest thing to fill it in with? The nearest thing to fill it in with is sins, right? So instead of saying things, let me read that to you. By Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all the sins which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay, so that's really what this is getting at, is that you have sins, and the question is, in the context of your sins, how are you going to defend yourself as a justified person? How are you going to identify as a justified person? Okay, now, what does that mean? Okay, imagine yourself in a situation. You're talking to a counselor, or you're talking to a judge, or you're talking to a parent. You're talking to somebody who says to you, basically, defend yourself, all right? So this, I'll just use judge, right? That's usually the kind of classic example of this, right? So the judge says to you, God says to you, he will give you a new heavens and new earth. He will always be with you. And since God has said, I'll give you a new heavens and new earth, and God said, I'll always be with you, then you should not be covetous, should you? But the judge says, you've coveted. God says, I have a singular, special love for my people. And your sexuality should reflect that. And it hasn't. God says, I am the ultimate thing that should be worshipped in all of reality, and you haven't, right? Okay, so what are you going to do in that situation? Now, you have to justify yourself in light of those sins, right? You have to defend yourself in light of those sins as to why, and in particular, why you should have blessing in light of those sins. Okay, so one of the places that helps us to understand that is you see this phrase justified. Here in the text, it's justified from. You find that phrase again in Romans 6. I'm just going to flip over to Romans 6. Acts, Romans, going the wrong way. Okay, in Romans 6, 7, just one phrase there it says, he who has died has been justified from sin. There's that same phrase again. Some of your translations, many of your translations might say, he who has died has been freed from sin. But it's the same Greek as that we looked at in Acts 13, okay? So then, if you're standing before this judge, and he says, these are your sins, 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 then what's one justification according to Romans 6? I've died. Now, why is that a justification to you? Well, because you've paid your debt, haven't you? What is the debt that's owed for sin? In the day you do it, you will surely die, right? Okay, so if the judge says, justify yourself, and you say, I've died, then you're justified, right? Okay, so then, what kind of death are we talking about, though? We're talking about death in all of its dimensions, right? I've died fully with respect to my relationship with God. I've died fully with respect to my body. I've died fully with respect to how dark my heart is. I've died fully with respect to everything that the wrath of God could place upon you, right? Okay, now, how are you going to do that? If you try to bear that by yourself, you cannot, can you? There's only one place you can get that kind of death that will justify you, and that is you find it in Jesus. And Jesus offers himself to you. He offers himself to you this day, and as he offers himself to you freely this day, one of the things that you get when you get Jesus is his death. And therefore, to maybe more developed say it in this day, if you have to stand before the judge and he says, why should you be justified? You say, Jesus died and I've died with him. And those who can say that are what? Justified. And their sins are forgiven. That's what Paul's getting at if you unpacked it all here in this text. And that, brothers and sisters, that good news is extended to you, all right? And it was extended in that day. And let me just make one more point here, right? Okay, so we've said some of this preaching, some of it, what it's about is prophecy and fulfillment to tell you why you should believe. But then now you've got to say, okay, you're exhorted to believe, all right? So what do I have to do? And the answer is nothing. Jesus is offered to you freely, isn't he? You don't have to go to some mountain and climb it in order to believe upon Jesus. All you have to do is believe, right? That he's offered to you freely and fully in that sense. Okay, good. Now, there's one more exhortation here. That the first exhortation is believe, right? So I should actually point that out for you there in the text. Now I'm in Romans. I need to go back to Acts. Acts 13. 38 and 39. All right. In verse 39, by Jesus, everyone who believes, that's the command that comes to you, right? Everyone who believes is justified from all the things you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So this sermon, the application of it is believe. In verse 40, there's a second application. Beware or watch out, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. All right? So, Jesus was prophesied, opened up to you. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, opened up to you. You can hear that message, and what can you do with it? You could say, that message isn't worth anything. That message is not worth my time. It's not worth my focus. It's not worth my life. It's not worth anything. What are you doing? You're despising it. And that's what Paul says. What he says to you now at this point, don't despise that message. Why shouldn't you despise that message? Because here's what's going to happen. You're going to marvel, maybe. Maybe it was engaging, right? But you're going to perish if you despise it. And what God said, so there's a prophecy about that. It says, I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, right? That's what you're called to do, is believe it, but you don't believe it. And you would believe it even if someone were to declare it to you. Okay, now what does that mean? All right, so here's what's happened. There's a man who died in history. And you might say, so what? There's a man who was raised from the dead in history. And you might say, I don't believe that, right? So you take the, and you say, even if he was raised from the dead, what difference does that make to me? And so what Paul said was, well, this is the only way to get your sins forgiven. This is the only way to be justified. And you need to be justified, because if you're not justified, what's going to happen to you? You're going to perish, right? Now, what's that person doing, right? So in history, here's some historical facts that happened. What that person is doing is helping to interpret those facts for you, to give you the framework to understand them. That's what it says. Even if these historical facts are explained to you, put in the proper framework, you still despise them. Even when God comes and he does that for you, you despise him. If you do that, you will perish. And that's the exhortation to you, brothers and sisters, this day. Believe upon Jesus. Believe upon Jesus who fulfills all this prophecy. Believe upon Jesus who rose from the dead. Believe upon Jesus who offers to you himself so that your sins might be forgiven and so that you might be justified before God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that there is a payment for our sins that we may present so that we might say of ourselves, in Jesus Christ, I am justified because I have died with him. And we thank you, Lord, that we do not have to go to that judgment with just ourselves and the law of Moses, which can only just tell us that we are sinners and cannot offer to us any hope of being justified. We thank you, Lord, that you give to us clarity to let us know what you want us to do, to believe. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the facts on which we are to base our belief. And you give us the reasons why we should believe those facts so that our belief might be fully and wonderfully grounded in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that this kind of preaching that people beg to hear isn't in any way skills of a speaker or ways, it isn't anything except just this simply, that Jesus is spoken of by prophecy in the Word and that he has fulfilled those things in history and that he is extended to all manner of people throughout the world freely, that we might believe upon him so that we don't perish. We pray, Lord, that that kind of preaching would be throughout your churches throughout the world. And we pray for this in Christ's name.